We begin tonight, beloved, with a few additional points regarding the burning bush that we chiefly considered this morning. And the first involves Rastafarianism, a religion that developed in Jamaica in the 1930s, because they have their own distinctive view of the burning bush. Rastafarianism views cannabis, that is, its smoking, as a sacrament. And some Rastafarians claim that the burning bush was a cannabis plant, though there's no evidence that of cannabis growing in the Sinai Peninsula 1400 BC. So then the idea within this scheme is that the bush was burning, the cannabis was burning, a mind-altering drug, and therefore Moses had a religious experience through inhalation. But the message of the burning bush, beloved, is that the living God is known not through smoking drugs, some sort of a high experience, but the living God, the burning bush tells us, the living God is known through Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, in the midst of the burning bush. Because that's where he is found, in the midst of the bush, that is, in the midst of the church, in the midst of the burning bush, that is, a faithful church which holds to the word of God and is persecuted and reproached for it. Smoking cannabis or any other sort of drug is not the way to church office. That's a way to church discipline. Now, there are two references to the burning bush in the Pentateuch. And they are Exodus 3, today's sermon. Exodus 3 being the second chapter in the Pentateuch that mentions Moses, and Deuteronomy 33, which is the second last chapter of the Pentateuch that mentions Moses. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 through 17. This whole chapter deals with the blessing of the 12 sons of Jacob, now in the forms of 12 tribes. Well, Deuteronomy 33, verses 13 through 17 is the blessing of Joseph. Verse 13 says, regarding Joseph, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and for the deep that coucheth beneath. Then the blessings continue in verses 14 and 15. Verse 16 continues, and for the precious things of the earth, and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. The burning bush. The goodwill of the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's where these blessings come from God, through the goodwill of Christ, who dwelt in the burning bush. And if you say, oh, I never knew that the burning bush was mentioned in these blessings of Moses, why is the bush, the burning bush, mentioned here and not in connection with any of the other 12 tribes, Reuben or Simeon or Dan? Why just Joseph? Remember that the bush is the burning bush, which is about the church as persecuted. And which of Jacob's 12 sons was persecuted, especially persecuted for his godliness? Joseph. His 10 brothers sold him into slavery, and through the wiles of Potiphar's wife, he was later thrown into prison. And so verse 16 not only refers to the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush, it goes on to say, let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. It goes on to mention how he was persecuted by carnal members of the visible church. And that's why the burning bush is mentioned here, a blessing upon the persecuted church and this persecuted believer, and a blessing which God graciously granted to his descendants. Now there is one other New Testament scene that refers to the burning bush. And here I'm excluding Acts 7, which we read this morning. It mentions the burning bush in verses 30 and 35. I'm talking about one other New Testament scene that we haven't yet mentioned. And it's a powerful passage, but we'll mention it where it belongs later in this sermon. And if you ask, well, how are today's first two sermons on the call of Moses, our new series, how are these two sermons related? Well, very obviously, temporally and biblically, verses 1 through 3 this morning, that comes before verses 4 through 10 tonight. But they're also linked in this way, in terms of what Moses saw. That's what we focused on this morning. The great sight on Mount Horeb. And now tonight, we're dealing with what Moses heard at the burning bush. Under the title, Moses Receives His Commission. Because apart from Moses' word, here am I, when God calls out, Moses, Moses, apart from here am I, our text, Exodus 3, verses 4 through 10, only contains what God, that is here the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Christ, it only contains what he said to Moses. We consider then Moses receives his commission, and here we have three things: the commanded reverence, verses 5 and 6, the divine explanation, verses 6 through 9, and finally and most briefly, the weighty calling. Moses receives his commission, the commanded reverence, the divine explanation, and the weighty calling. I'm sending you, Moses, to enact my will. This reverence that Moses showed, and which was commanded, either directly or indirectly, this reverence is spoken of in three different instances or ways. Verse 5, draw not nigh hither, for the place whereon thou standest, Moses, is holy ground. Moses, don't come too close. You could say that the Bible contains basically two commands to God's people. Draw nigh unto me, and don't draw nigh unto me. And these two commands aren't contradictory. The two commands mean, first, draw near to me in faith and in prayer and in worship through the only mediator, Jesus Christ. But don't draw near to me in levity and presumption. Draw near in one sense, but don't draw near in that other way. It's something similar with the biblical command to rejoice. God says to his people, rejoice in the Lord always. But the Bible also says, rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling in the fear of the Lord. You rejoice, all right, but you don't rejoice with levity or presumption. You rejoice with trembling. You draw near to God, and we must draw near to God, but don't draw near in a sloppy, haphazard, careless, profane way. I believe, too, it's correct to say that the Old Testament emphasizes the unapproachability of God. Tremble. Now, it contains both aspects, but of the two, there's more in the Old Testament about the unapproachability of God. Tremble. Whereas the New Testament emphasizes the approachability of God. Rejoice. And rejoice with trembling. And approach God, he's approachable, but he's unapproachable outside of Christ and in the wrong spirit. And the New Testament emphasizes the approachability of God more than does the Old, because now Jesus Christ has come through his incarnation, through his crucifixion on the cross, dying for our sins, and we have his glorification. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So him who says, I am the true and living way to the Father, and there's no other way to come unto the Father, well, he's obviously, and the age of the Christ is obviously going to be an age which emphasizes the approachability of God. Draw near. Now this word, draw not nigh hither, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This word befits revelation that Moses would later be given on that same Mount Sinai. There's holy ground. Draw not, don't come too close. Because later on, at this same mountain, Moses is going to be told other things about holy ground. Moses, here is holy ground, the temple courtyard. Unbelievers aren't allowed in, only Israelites, and only Israelites who are ceremonially unclean. And those who aren't ceremonially clean, who've been circumcised, etc., well, you're not even allowed entry. And the porters are there to kill you if you insist on getting in. And then, of course, there's even holier ground, which is the holy place of the temple, the first chamber, so to speak. And about that chamber, draw not nigh hither, 11 of the 12 tribes, and even most of the tribe of Levi, only priests get in. And then there's even more holy ground, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Draw not nigh hither, 99.999% even of the holy people, Israel, only one man gets in, the high priest, on one day of the year, and only with the blood of sacrifice. Moses' second instance of commanded reverence involves not distance, draw not nigh hither, but sandals. He's told by the angel of the Lord, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. This idea of the taking off of Moses' sandals, it's familiar to you, I don't doubt that, but you may not actually know what it means. And there are two elements involved here, one of which I think everyone will readily get because it is familiar in our Western culture. And the other one, you'll get it when it's stated, but it's not something really that's big in our culture. It's something that's more in the East. Now, regarding the first one, all I have to do is ask the children, when do you especially have to take off your footwear when you enter your home, or for that matter, anybody else's home? And the answer is, when my footwear, shoes, sandals, flip-flops, Wellington boots, trainers, whatever it is, when they're mucky. Because otherwise you're going to stain the carpet. And that's the basic idea that we get in our culture, as well as in the East, but it works with us too. Moses was to take off his sandals because dirt and dust were on those sandals. And the idea, therefore, is remove defilement, all defilement, the defilement, especially earthly defilement, not just the physical world here, but this fallen earth, that sort of defilement must be removed as we seek God and his fellowship. And the lesson here is that we can only approach the Lord as those cleansed from our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. For if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord won't hear me, Psalm 66 says. The second element in removing footwear, it's not a feature of our Western culture, though it is in the East and everyone will get it. It's a mark of respect. To take off your shoes is a mark of respect. And you see this in the Eastern world, for instance, with the religion of Islam. It's in their culture and it's in the religion that they've made up, or Muhammad has made up. You take off your shoes when you come into the mosque. So it's respect. The idea is the respect of worship. So taking off the shoes is one, dirt and defilement in the approach to God, and second, respect. That's why Moses is told, remove your sandals. And here especially, some of you will have considered the parallels with Moses' successor, Joshua, in Joshua chapter 5. Let's turn to the end of Joshua 5, beginning with verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. It came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up unto him and said unto him, art thou for us, or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host or army of the Lord am I now come. So in Exodus chapter 3, Christ appears as the angel of the Lord in the midst of the burning bush. Lesson being, where is Christ? He reveals himself appropriately to the circumstances. Christ is with his people in Egypt as they are persecuted. Here, Christ appears as the captain of the Lord's army with a drawn sword. The lesson here is, Joshua, you are an earthly commander of the forces about to take Jericho, and then of course Ai, the central campaign, the southern campaign, the northern. But don't for a moment think that you are the top man here. I'm the commander. You're only fighting on my behalf. The victory is all mine. But let's go further. Verse 14 continues, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy, holy ground. And Joshua did so. And there's a third instance, as I said earlier, of Moses' reverence at the burning bush. And here we're dealing with a holy fear. At the end of Exodus 3, verse 6, we read, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You may recall that in our reading of Acts 7 this morning, which covers this same period, Acts 7, verse 32 enlarges upon this text, saying, Moses trembled and durst not behold God. Moses trembled and didn't dare look at God. You could put it all together then, in terms of Moses' anatomy, as far as this reverence goes, with his legs in obedience to the divine command. With his legs, he didn't go any closer to the burning bush and the angel. With his feet, he took off his dirty sandals out of respect. His body, that body that isn't going forward, the body which he removed, from which he removed the sandals, the body trembled with fear, physically shook. And his face, and especially his eyes, he covered them with his hands so as not to behold God, because as the Old Testament mentions in several places, to behold God, the naked deity, as it were, well, that kills you. And the lesson that's being taught here is that holy reverence is required of the office bearers in God's church. It's required of office bearers ever before they are called to office. Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel in John 1 show this holy reverence. Matthias in Acts 1, the replacement apostle, he'd been with Jesus, he'd seen the risen Lord, and then he's the man who's chosen to take Judas's place. You're obviously not going to call into office someone who doesn't know the fear of the Lord, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and why would you want a fool in office? This holy reverence is seen in other scriptures, not only before the call to office, but even during the call to office. Isaiah receives a call. And maybe Isaiah had been preaching before that, but it's a call to further service at the very least in chapter 6. Christ appears to him, John 12 explains, on that throne, high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple, and Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He felt polluted in the presence of the majesty of God in Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 1, 2, and 3, he fell on his face. The call to office of elders in Acts 14, verse 23, in Paul's first missionary journey, the elders who were appointed with prayer and fasting in the fear of the Lord. And not only before and during the call, but even after installation into church office. Think of the office of elder. An elder is, as the word suggests, an older man, generally more experienced, generally more sober-minded, someone who's living in the fear of God. Amongst the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, this is how the qualifications begin. "Likewise must the deacons be grave," reverent. And with regard to the minister, Titus 2 verse 7 says, in doctrine or teaching showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Or you could render it, in teaching showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. The commanded reverence. Things we learn from the call of Moses in Exodus 3. And then next, God, that is the angel of the Lord, explains his identity, his care for his people, and his purpose with regard to these Israelites. As regards the identity of God, here the angel of the Lord, we're told right at the start that he is the covenant God. Now the word covenant isn't found in verse 6, but that's what it's about.
I am, God said to Moses, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I am the God of the covenant line. Here you are, Moses. I'm the God of your father, who's called Amram, which, amongst many other proofs, assures us that Moses' father, like his mother, was a godly believer. I'm the God of you, Moses. I'm the God of your father. And then others are mentioned. We can fill in two generations. Amram was the son of Kohath, who was the son of Levi, who was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. I'm the God of the covenant line. I'm the God of covenant salvation, who saves people in the line of generations. Moses, Amram, Kohath, Levi, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. I'm the God of the covenant fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom that covenant was especially made and revealed. I'm the God of the covenant promise, to be a God unto you and to your seed after you. I'm the God of the covenant sacrament. In the Old Testament, it's circumcision, and in the New Testament, it's baptism, because God told Abraham, Abraham, you're to be circumcised, and your sons are to be circumcised, because I'm the God of you and your seed after you, and circumcision is to pass on to each generation. I'm the God of the covenant people. I'm the God of the covenant church. And Moses needed to know this. He knew it already, but you keep needing to drive the point home. He needed to know this at his call and for his work. You need to know who I am. I'm the God of generations. I'm the covenant keeping God, keeping covenant and mercy to thousands of them and thousands of generations of them who love me and keep my covenant. And deacons and ministers and elders need to know this too in the Reformed Church. We worship the God of the covenant. We're not dispensationalists. We're not Baptists. We believe in the covenant of grace. With regard to the identity of God, the one who's revealed as the angel of the Lord in this chapter, Moses is assured that he's the covenant God. And, to go a step further, he is the God beyond and after physical death. And that too is included in the covenant. I'm your God, and I'm never going to stop being your God. And death won't stop me from being your God. And if your body lies in the grave and is eaten by worms, I'm still your God. Notice that Exodus 3 verse 6 doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Or, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now they no longer have any bodily or spiritual existence. So it was nice knowing Abraham and having fellowship with him for a few years, 100 years, but it's all over. And if you say, you know, I think you're reading too much into this, because am in Exodus 3 verse 6 is in italics, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of, and maybe am, it's in italics, there's no word there. Maybe it actually could be, I was. See, often Hebrew doesn't use a verb to be. Well then, here we bring in the New Testament scene to which I alluded earlier. I'm referring to Luke 22, verses 37 and 38. We'll say a fair bit about this passage. So, if you're at all inclined to turn there, do turn there. Luke 20, rather, verses 37 and 38. There's a parallel passage in Mark 12 and Matthew 22, words that Jesus spoke to the scoffing Sadducees on Teaching Tuesday on the Passion Week. Jesus said to these Sadducees, Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. And that parallel passage in Matthew 22 also says, Ego eimi, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Greek, taking the Hebrew, definitely does use the verb. But you'll have noticed even more than that, verse 38, He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Jesus here teaching the blessed intermediate state of believers in their souls after death. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living. They're not living bodily. They're a grave. It's a cave in Hebron, the cave of Machpelah. They're living. For all live unto him. They're alive and they're busy living unto God in the soul, in heaven. The blessed intermediate state, that is intermediate between the life we are currently living and the state, the eternal state in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. But this blessed intermediate state of believers in our souls, whereby we live with God and unto God, is then followed by the blessed resurrection of believers in their bodies at the end of the age. Verse 37, Jesus says, Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, the burning bush. Intermediate state, then comes the eternal state, preceded immediately by the resurrection of the dead. And by the way, this just in passing, here we see from Christ's words in Luke chapter 20, the historicity of the burning bush. It really happened. Jesus says in verse 37, and he's the word of God, Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush. There was a Moses. There was a bush. That bush burned. It didn't burn up. There was an angel of the Lord in there. Yeah, Jesus says this. The historicity of the burning bush. And this passage teaches us the deity of Jesus Christ. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, who is the angel, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The angel, the messenger that is God. And he's Jesus, the deity of Jesus Christ. And Christ is here teaching the Mosaic penmanship of Exodus 3 and the rest of the Pentateuch by implication. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now the one who uttered the words, who spoke them, was the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. So when it says Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, that means Moses wrote down God's speech at the burning bush. The scripture pays close reading because Jesus is teaching the historicity of the burning bush, his own deity, and the Mosaic penmanship of the Pentateuch. And here's the Bible. And the Bible is coming and it is criticizing lethally the higher critics, the supposed wise men of our universities and liberal churches. The Bible comes and criticizes them and exposes them for the liars that they are. Let God be true and every man a liar. The point of this revelation at the burning bush is that Moses needed to know this about the God whose sheep he was to pastor. Moses, you must know that the true elect spiritual Israel, they are going to live with me after their physical death. And you don't lead them without believing that, or you'll make a complete mess of it. You must know, Moses, that those who believe my word in the nation of Israel will be raised bodily at the last day. The others will be raised bodily too in a resurrection of shame. But we're dealing here with the elect remnant. They're going to be raised bodily on the last day. And Abraham did know that. Why? Or sorry, Moses knew that. Even Abraham knew that, because Hebrews 11 tells us that when Abraham was told to offer up his son Isaac, believing father Abraham said, now the promise of God must come through Isaac, God has told me that, but if I kill him and he stays dead, then he can't have any children for the Messiah to come. Therefore, I reckon that I am going to kill him, and then God is going to raise him from the dead, and then he's going to have seed. And then God actually stopped him just before he plunged in the knife. But Hebrews 11 verse 19 tells us that Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. Well, Moses did too. Moses understood the implications of this command. It's not, well, I used to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses got that. You see, Moses was no Sadducee. The ones who denied the resurrection from the dead and who denied the intermediate state and the ones who were trying to trip Jesus up in Luke chapter 20. Moses was no Sadducee. And upon Moses' death, recorded in Deuteronomy 34, immediately followed by his entry into glory, Moses did not say, here I am in heaven. Wow, I never knew this was coming. I thought it was the end of it all. Moses knew fine well where he was going. Moses had written Genesis chapter 5. Enoch was not, for he was translated. God took him. Where did God take him? Did God take him up into heaven and kill him? Moses knew what was going on. Moses was the one who wrote, think back to some recent sermons. Moses was the one who wrote that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Ishmael, and Aaron, when they died, they were gathered onto their people. Their bodies were put in the cave, and when they died, they were gathered onto their people. Well, Abraham was put into an empty cave. There was nobody for him to be gathered to bodily in that grave. He was gathered onto his people in heaven. People like Enoch and Abel, who'd already gone there. And Moses had also written Numbers 27, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 50. He'd written God's word, which God had spoken to Abraham and told him that, Moses, you are soon going to die, and you're going to be gathered onto your people, just as Aaron, who died a few weeks ago, just as Aaron was gathered onto his people. And Moses knew where Aaron was buried, Numbers 20 tells us, and Moses was buried on a very different mount in Deuteronomy 34. Moses knew. Of course he knew. And in fact, sometime after he was buried by God in Deuteronomy 34, Moses' own body was resurrected and taken to heaven. That's the teaching of Jude, the penultimate book of the Bible, Jude 9, then being raised from the grave, even bodily, so his soul and glory and his body being reunited, this enabled Moses to appear bodily at Christ's transfiguration, just as Elijah, who was taken up into heaven like Enoch, body and soul, was able to appear. Moses wasn't one whit inferior to Elijah in that respect. And Moses didn't say, I never knew there was a resurrection of the body. No. And Jesus is interpreting it faithfully and correctly from the scene at the burning bush. And he says, have you never read Exodus 3? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is saying, therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in heaven. And God isn't only going to save them as to their souls and then let their body just rot in the grave forever and ever. He's going to save the whole Abraham, the whole Isaac, the whole Jacob. He's going to raise them, body as well as soul. And the point of this teaching is, not only with regard to the end times, but that's important, but the point here is that office bearers in the New Testament church, elders, ministers, and deacons, today need to know this about the sheep in the church, that the sheep have everlasting life. And everlasting life means that you will always live unto God. Everlasting life means the intermediate state between the present life and the eternal state, the intermediate state of bliss, being with Christ in paradise. Think of the penitent thief. Everlasting life means that on the last day, all who have died in Jesus before his bodily return will be raised from the dust. And when you think about it, this surely must make a difference as to how the office bearer serves in the church. I'm a minister in the church, and I don't believe that anybody's going to be raised in the last day, and so they're not going to come and criticize me and say, you were some minister, you were lazy, you never visited me, that sort of thing. Ah, and you know what? That person isn't going to die and go to heaven. That person isn't going to die and be a witness to me or even against me in the last day. No big deal. Take it easy. And you could make the ministry into the simplest, easiest, laziest job on earth. And many have. I can think of one guy in Scotland in the 19th century. I want to become a minister because I have a good, faithful income, and I can set up a scientific lab. And I can make it clear that I don't want anybody to interrupt me through the week. And I can churn out some sermon on a Sunday and probably get rid of the second service after a wee while because people would be bored to tears. And I get a stipend to do scientific work. And then the Lord converted the guy a few years down the line. And if you think of unbelieving office bearers who deny the intermediate state, think just like the evolutionists, when you die, you're just a dog, it's all over. There is no bodily resurrection. And once you go that way, you're into sheer, unadulterated unbelief. There's nothing left of Scripture. Think of how these people serve in their church office. Stuck in ecumenical committees, doing nothing of any use, never witnessing to the Word of God, just going along with the culture. Useless. God's identity, this passage teaches. And then it goes on to talk about God's care for his people. Here we can be briefer, not because the subject's not important, but because we touched on this morning, where we noted that God sees his people in distress. That's the point of this passage. God hears their anguished prayers, and God, literally, I know it's a cliche, but it's true, God feels their pain in Jesus Christ. That's why Christ, the angel of the Lord, is in the midst of the flame in the burning bush. The scriptures teach this. Verse 9. Now therefore behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. I've heard it. I've seen it. Verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I know them experientially, painfully, personally, sympathetically. That's what the angel of the Lord Christ is saying. And the point in God's telling Moses this here is along these lines. Moses, you have been called, elders, ministers, deacons, you have been called to know this, to even reflect this in your shepherding. I know you're weak, but you're called to do it. To be faithful, compassionate, and scriptural in your care. This is, in effect, for Moses, a sort of call letter. We have in our Green Creeds book a form for the ordination of elders and deacons and one for ministers. And it explains the work and tells you how to go about it. Well, this is what Moses is getting. A call letter, as it were. Remember these foundational things that I taught you when I called you specifically to the work, Moses. And remember them all the more when you get nothing but dog's abuse for the next 40 years. Remember it. And then Moses is told God's purpose for Israel. Very simple. Twofold purpose. Moses, bring them out of Egypt. Moses, bring them into Canaan. Verse 8. I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large land, much bigger than Goshen, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. The first biblical reference to it. And it flows with milk because there's good grass, rain, good grass, lots of cattle, and then you get milk. And honey, because you get flowers. And the flowers, you get bees. And the bees make honey because it's a prosperous land. I'm going to bring you into a land that's good, that's large, that flows with milk and honey. And I'm going to define it further in terms of the pagan nations who are in there, whom you are going to wipe out and dispossess. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Bring them out of Egypt and bring them into Canaan. And this teaches us that the job of ministers, elders, and deacons is specifically to guide the church and its members, to guide them out of Egypt. There you are. I'm rumbled. You know what I'm about. This has been my game all along as a minister or elders or deacons. What we're up to in the church, to put it very poignantly, is to get you and us, because we're sinful too, out of the Egypt of sin and worldliness and carnality. That's our job. That's the calling of office bearers. Not to try and teach you how you can have the world and Christ. You go to a false church. That's what they're about. You can have your cake and you can eat it. You can follow Christ and you can have mammon. That's not the job of the true church. That'll take you back to Egypt. The church's office bearers, and this should be your prayer too, and your fellowship with other believers, is to guide people out of Egypt, the carnal world, and to guide them to the heavenly Canaan. And so the church says, here's the future for you. This is what we want for you. We want for you to be with Christ in paradise when you die. That's why we teach your children. That's why we exercise church discipline. That's why we preach. That's why we say, here's a good magazine. Read this pamphlet. Here's a book that really deals with an important subject. And the will of the office bearers, their prey and labor is this end. We want you to be found in the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth after your bodily resurrection. That's the goal. Now, God alone elects, redeems, calls, preserves, glorifies, but this is our purpose and our prayer. And therefore, the office bearers are not merely sorts of religious social workers. That's the way the world would classify us, or some of the sort of government agencies that minister. Well, you're sort of like a social worker that has a wee bit of religion about you, and hopefully you don't have too much religion about you. No. The call of the gospel, the office of minister, what's taught in the scriptures, is a category that you don't get. I'm not talking about you, people of God. I'm talking about a government bureaucracy. The elders and deacons and minister of the church are not merely some sort of psychologists who can say nice, warm, religious things to make you feel better for a while in this world, and then you're going to die and you will cease to exist as much as your beloved family pet that died last November. That's not it either. And when the minister, especially the minister, preaches the word, and when the elders, especially the elders, oversee the flock and exercise church discipline, and when the deacons administer the mercies of Christ with regard to financial matters, their office is to help you spiritually in this life, to steer you towards heaven after death, and beyond that, into the new heavens and the new earth. That's what it's about. And the office bearers are to know that, and you're to know that, so it's not as if we've got some ulterior agenda up our sleeve, and we're sort of guiding you somewhere, and only at the last minute telling you where we're trying to take you. It's very explicit in the church, because it's very explicit in the Bible. And here's the typology: out of Egypt, through the wilderness of this world, and towards the heavenly Canaan. And then after this first speech by the angel of the Lord, he says, verse 10, "Come now therefore," Moses, office bearers, "come now therefore. In the light of all this, my identity, I'm the covenant God, the God beyond death. Here's my care for the sheep. You know what my purpose is, where I'm taking you from, where I'm going to take you, Israel, to. Come now, therefore, and serve as my under-shepherd. Buy into this, Moses. Enlist in this cause. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. I'm going to send you, Moses, to the most powerful man on earth, who's a pagan, and who's an oppressor and a tyrant. And yet for all that, he's just a man." And in the church, the office bearers may hear, depending on their circumstances, "I'm going to send you in your job to some very scary people. You're going to have to interact with false church leaders who are going to try and twist you and present you as a wicked person. I'm going to send you to persecutors, people who may want to or may even kill you. I'm going to have to send you, more likely at least in the short term, to some very angry members. And even they can make you quail. And you must understand that you're going to have to face that. This is the calling, Moses. I'm going to send you on to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Lead them, church members, out of this world, not physically, I mean that's impossible, but lead them out of this world spiritually. Teach them what the world, teach them what Egypt really is, not what it claims to be, not what other people paint it as, but teach them to leave the world, because the love of the world and the pride of life and the lusts of the eyes, all of these things are not of the Father, but of the world. And those who indulge in those things, they never reach the citizen, the kingdom which is above. There's your office. Serve him, and I'll be with you, Moses, and I'll strengthen you. And we'll look more at that next week, Lord willing. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray, Lord God, for thy blessing upon us, so that we hear the word of God, that thou dost shake us out of our torpor, that thou dost make us more faithful in our office and more conscious of our future. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.